Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you all. I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of our teaching text this morning. It comes from the prophet Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 to 24. It says this: "A doom to those who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or sought refuge in a house, rested a hand against the wall, and then was bitten by a snake. Not fun. Isn't the day of the Lord darkness, not light, all dark with no brightness in it?" And then the Lord speaking: I reject your festivals. I don't enjoy your joyous assemblies. If you bring me your entirely burned offerings and gifts of food, I won't be pleased. I won't even look at your offerings of well-fed animals. Take away the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you are a student of American history, the last part of that text might ring in your memory. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The verse was one of the rally cries of the civil rights movement, a verse quoted by Martin Luther King Jr. in a variety of speeches and articles throughout his career, but mostly remembered in his "I Have a Dream" speech. And the beauty of that verse being one of the rallying calls of that movement was that it was a reminder that racial justice, or justice in general, was not merely a political issue or a policy issue, but it is a matter of importance to the Creator God. It's an important part of our history. If we remember that movement specifically and other movements like it, we are reminded that the work of justice flowed out of the worship of the church. What a large stream of the church has understood from its very beginning and stretching back into our Jewish heritage is that the calling of the people of God is not only to worship in truth the one God, but it is also to be the people who take up the just hopes of that God and live them out in the world. Worship and justice are at the heart of the calling, and any genuine reading of Scripture will show us that justice being done by the people of God is part of our calling. And yet, if you look through history, oddly enough, as in the text in Amos, but also elsewhere through the history of the church, worship can go bad. And when worship goes bad, like a piece of fruit you sit on the counter for too long, when worship goes bad, the people of God become unjust, or at least oblivious or complicit with injustice in the world. But true justice of the true God will always result in rivers of justice flowing out of the people of God. I want to explore that with you this morning. We're in a series called The Story That Changes Everything, and we have now reached our way into the prophets over the last month, near the end of the Christian canon, and now we come into a section of the prophets called the Minor Prophets, who in our Christian canon have been broken up into 12 separate books, but in the time of Jesus, it would have been read as one scroll, one book with many voices called the Book of the 12. And these prophetic voices, all prophesying and communicating to the people of God throughout the history of God's people, rush together in one voice. This prophetic voice for us, as those who inherit these scriptures, is important, although challenging. The prophet has a specific calling to come so near to the heart of God that they begin to share in God's pain and suffering over his people with him. And then they are called to take that pain and in creativity and in the guidance of God's Spirit to speak a challenging word to the church or the people of God, not to just judge them or throw them down or reject them, but the prophet's goal is always to reconcile the people of God with God and to make them a just people in the world. Amos, like the other prophets, pulses with the intensity of a life lived near to the heart of God, who is portrayed here not as someone who is distant or stoic or silent, but who is deeply, deeply affected by the pain and brokenness he sees in the world. He is not someone who does not care, but rather is most concerned with the state of his people and how they are treating the poor and hurting amongst them. Amos is no exception to this portrayal of God. In the book of Amos, we come to a very important part in the history of Israel. Amos was likely prophesying at a very important time during the reign of King Jeroboam in about 786 to 746 BCE. And we come at a point in the story after God has called Israel to be his people from amongst the nations. He's saved them out of Egypt. He's called them to be his witness to his redemption and his purposes. And Israel, taken, like we read from Romans 4, from an infertile couple, has through the power of God become a kingdom on the earth. And that kingdom comes under the reign of David, and it reaches its high point with Solomon. But then the kingdom begins to sour. And Solomon's children, affected by the waywardness of their father, break into civil war, and that one kingdom, that one people of God, gets severed in half, with 10 tribes in the north going into the northern kingdom called Israel, and 2 tribes to the south, and the priests becoming the southern kingdom of Judah. And Amos is at a time when those 2 kingdoms have been over a couple of hundred of years split apart and attempting to worship the one true God apart from one another. But for much of Scripture, including Amos, the northern kingdom is a theological problem. God supposedly lives in Jerusalem in Judah on First Temple Avenue. That's his house. And so for Israel to worship, they have to establish their own sites of worship. They have to take things into their own hand at places like Bethel or Gilgal and Dan. And Amos, a prophet of Judah of the south, levels a hard critique against Israel. He begins his prophetic book looking out amongst the nations, not just critiquing them for their worship of other gods, but critiquing them specifically for the way that they commit injustice in the world. He looks over here and he sees a nation and he says, "You've dominated other nations, you've had unjust wars." He looks at another nation over here and he says, "You've trafficked people, you've used slaves. God's going to stop that." He looks at another nation and he continues to critique them until he comes to Judah, his own people, his own kingdom, and he critiques them. But then he turns to critique Israel, and the rest of the book is this prophet of the southern kingdom looking north and critiquing them. And he's not critiquing them for where they worship, which is what we might suspect, because many people in this time in Israel's history would have critiqued the northern kingdom for where and how they worshiped. Rather, he turns this critique, this prophetic word against injustice against the people of the north, and says that God's primary issue with the northern kingdom is that the rich upper class, who are prominent in the worship centers, disregard and take advantage of the poor. The primary critique of Amos is not who Israel worships, although that is important to him. The primary critique is that Israel infects and contaminates their worship of the one true God because they treat the poor horribly. In chapter 2, Amos lists out what they have done, and it stretches throughout the book. But in chapter 2, the rich, they sell out the poor. They take advantage of them. In chapter 2, verse 7, Israel's men use poor women as a commodity. In 2:12, they silence prophetic voices. In 4:1, they oppress the poor and they crush the needy. In 5:11, they steal from the poor to build up their own power. In 5:12, the rich take bribes that hurt the poor. In 5:26, they worship unjust gods. In 6:4-7, they sit on the couch while injustice is raging around them. And in chapter 8, they use the poor of the land to execute their own business strategies. The nature of Amos's critique rests in a systematic cultural pushing down of the poor so that the rich can stay rich. A system that has been protected not by the God of Israel, but by the other gods of the other nations. But Israel, for Amos, they don't think they have a problem. They think that despite being unjust like all of the nations, they are safe from the judgment of God because they have been chosen by God. Let me read the text again. The critique of Amos rises to this point, and he says this: "Doom to those who desire the day of the Lord." Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or sought refuge in a house, rested a hand against the wall, and was bitten by a snake. Isn't the day of the Lord darkness, not light? All dark with no brightness in it? And then God says this to Israel: I hate. And the Hebrew word for hate is hate. I reject your festivals. I don't enjoy your joyous assemblies. If you bring me your entirely burned offerings, if you sing your fancy songs, give me your gifts of food, I won't be pleased. I won't even look at your offerings of well-fed animals. Take away the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Israel, at this point, they long for something that the prophet Amos calls the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, going through the Old Testament, was a day that was out in the future that Israel lived in expectation of. It was a day when God promised that he would return and he would set creation right and he would overcome Israel's enemies. He would overcome sin and death and he would set his creation right again. And Israel, with all of their injustice and brokenness, still says, we want that day to come so that all of the nations, Amos, that you listed out at the beginning of your book, they'll be overcome and we'll finally be at peace. And Amos says, you're not understanding the day of the Lord. Because if you look forward to that day thinking there will be no judgment for you, Israel, no critique from God, no correction of your injustice, you are not understanding what God wants in his people. And because of that, you think it's going to be light, but it will be dark. You think it will be like a lion, you were saved from a lion, or you found yourself safely in a house, that you escaped the consequence of injustice, that your chosenness excluded you from caring for the poor, but all it's going to be is to turn around and find a bear waiting or a snake at home. Amos says to Israel, you think you were saved from Egypt, and so nothing bad will happen to you, even when you neglect the poor or do injustice. But when God comes and finds your injustice, you too will be judged with the nations. You too will feel the consequence of trampling over the poor and the hurting. You too, although saved by Egypt, if you begin to act like Egypt, God might need to rescue people from you. And the part that is stunning about the passage is that this has reached such a point in Israel's history that the whole apparatus of the temple and sacrifice that God gave as a gift to Israel to reconcile themselves to him, to be close to his presence, to love him, to minister him, this whole part of the covenant that God gave to Israel, knowing they would sin, knowing that there would be brokenness to be overcome in their relationship, it has reached such a point that that whole system doesn't work anymore. All of the things that God put into the covenant to stay close and reconciled with his people, the injustice has reached such a point, the sin has overflowed to such a point that the sacrificial process in the temple doesn't even work. God, although so patient, comes to reject this attempt to fix things. And God's invitation to Amos to give to Israel is not to come and pray more, not to come and worship more, not to get a bigger gift or a bigger tithe or a bigger check. God says, if you want to have right relationship with me again, if you want to be on the same page as me again, you will take up my justice and my righteousness and you will let it embody your life together. If you want to reconcile with me, God says, you need to get on the same page. The image of justice and righteousness is a comprehensive vision of God's desire to set the world right. Justice is the word mishpat in Hebrew. It refers to a systemic creation of justice, right decisions, right leadership, right judgments, decisions that create the right conditions for the poor and the orphan and the widow. So God says that system that reflects my heart, if you want to reconcile, you will create that. In righteousness, tzedka in Hebrew, or dikaiosune in Greek, refers to God's desire to lift up the hurting and the poor and to restore them. God says, if you want to reconcile with me, you will take up my heart and you will side with those who've been wronged. That is the pathway when things get to this point for Israel to reconcile with God. For us this morning, I want to focus on two questions that I think Amos raises for our worship. Two questions. The first one is this: why is worship for Amos inseparable from justice? Why is worship for Amos inseparable from justice? In some sense, worship, like Jim just said, is everything we do for God. Worship is that whole life orientation around who God is. But worship is also what we do when we come on Sunday. It's the practices we do when we come together to kind of check our heart, to think as Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday went along, where did our heart go? Where did our attention go? And we come in here to reorient our hearts around who God is and around who we should be. Song, Bible, prayer, liturgy, communion. It is all to create in a heart, to create a heart in us that loves to glorify God. Worship is that naming of the God of Israel, the God of Jesus, as the one true God, the one who is worthy of worship, to establish him in the right place in our life and to decenter ourselves from our own story. So when we worship God, when we come into this building, there is a real God, a real presence who is listening to us, and we are saying to him, you are in the right. You are good. You are better than us. You are holy. You are loving. You are right when I am wrong. And my life is not primarily about me and my comforts, my discomforts, my anxieties, my fears, as important as those things are, my life is primarily about you. You do not come and fit into my story. I come to enter your story and find my part in it. That's what worship is meant to do. And the one we are exalting, the one we come to say, you are in the right, you are good, is a God who over 2,000 times in the scriptures says, I love the poor. I love the hurting. I love those who've been taken advantage of, and I am at work to lift them up. And so if we come into this place and we say to God, you are great, and then we don't care about what he cares about, and then we don't love who he loves, we don't work to alleviate the suffering of those he is seeking, then we are in effect saying to him that you are not actually great. You're not actually who we say we are, or who we say you are. Throughout the prophets, and as uncomfortable as it should make you, it's not a text to preach very comedically, so I'm sorry I killed Jim's vibe. But throughout the prophets, God views Israel's treatment of the poor as their treatment of him. You cannot say that God is great and then not love who he loves and not work for who he works for. We should not be mistaken to think that this is just a teaching from the prophets. In fact, if anyone takes this to its furthest extent, it is Jesus, who comes in the long line of prophets. In Matthew 25, Jesus, looking at the day of the Lord, the day, he says, when the Son of Man will come to judge the nations, it says he gathers the nations to himself. And the criteria for judgment is this. Is it, you worshiped me really well? No. Was all your theology correct? No. The criteria is this. There was a stranger, and you welcomed them. There was someone naked, you gave them clothes. There was someone sick, and you helped heal them. You gave them a bed. There was someone who didn't have a home, and you gave them a home. And when you did that for them, you did it for me. When you loved them, you loved me. And then he will look at other people, people who knew him as Lord, people who sang the songs, and he'll say, when I came and I was present to you, you did not clothe me. You did not feed me. You did not take any time for me. And when you did that to them, you did it to me. One pastor, one of our great Nazarene pastors in Jordan, who's at General Assembly right now, I heard him preach at the regional conference, said that should be the most terrifying teaching in all of Scripture. I was talking with a friend in Nampa. He's not a believer, but he lives a life soaked in the practice of justice. We actually help and support his work in a variety of ways. It's a great privilege that we have. And he asked me the question over coffee, why we as a church are helping him, even though he's not a Christian, even though his organization isn't a Christian. And I didn't tell him, it's, hey, I just, when we clean, I want you to just, I want to use our cleaning to just like bring Jesus to you. Although I would love for him to know Christ. I said this, there's a text in Matthew 25 and an idea in Scripture that the way we treat those who are hurt and poor and needy and in need of justice is how we treat God. And so I am terrified of not helping you. I am terrified of not supporting you, because although the confession of faith for you is something foggy, the church is something not easy, I see someone clothing the naked and welcoming the hurting. And so if one day comes when you have Christ revealed to you, I think he will show up not as a stranger, but as someone that you knew all along. And so I want to help you. I want to be present to you. Because worship is not just what we do in here. Worship is when we come into agreement with God's heart out there. The second question that Amos raises for us is this. How is it possible for the worship of the people of God to become disconnected from justice? How does Amos 5 even happen? How can Israel worship God, worship a God who delivered them out of the slavery of Egypt? How can Israel praise this God who created out of nothing? This God who says to them, I didn't choose you because you were great or big. I chose two infertile people to create my people. How can Israel worship this God who's been merciful and gracious and kind to them and then not love those who are in need? It comes down to how worship itself works. One of the great theological truths running through Scripture is this, is that you will become what you worship. What you give your time and attention and heart to, what you sing to, what liturgy that you live in, what book you get direction from your life from, this will make who you are. You become what you worship. As well, the story that frames your worship, the narrative about how the world works and who God is and who we are and what God wants, the narrative that you bring to worship will become something that gets into your mind and your body and your life. Like kneading something into a piece of dough, worship works a story about the world from our head into our hearts and from our hearts into our bodies and our bodies into our lives. We become what we worship, and we will live out the story that frames our worship. So if worship works this way, how does it become so infected at times that there are people who worship the God of justice and do injustice? The first diagnosis for our worship when it gets sick as this. It gets infected with the wrong god. The northern kingdom allowed other gods into their worship. In verse 26, right after the text that we read, it says this. You, Israel, you will take up Sukkot, your king, and Kaiwan, your star god, your images, which you made for yourselves. Kaiwan is the word for the god of Saturn in Babylonian religion, who was a god of violence, war, oppression, who favored the powerful. And Israel, as they have disconnected from the worship of God in Jerusalem and established their own worship sites, they've allowed their worship to mix in with the gods of the nations around them, and they have allowed gods of oppression and violence to frame their worship and their temple cult, so that as they're worshiping these gods, foreign gods, gods who are not the one true God, they become like them. They worship a violent god and they become a violent people. They worship an oppressive god and they become an oppressive people because they allowed their worship of the true God, the just God, the loving God, to get infected by the wrong god. Now in the church, we don't often bring in another god by name. That would raise the alarm, I think, for a lot of people here. But often we sing praises to a God when we come in here and we have in our minds a vision of God who is not really the God of Scripture. We come in assuming that God is a grumpy, distant God. And we interject that view of God into our worship and our songs and our praise so that then we become a grumpy and distant people. We come in assuming that the God we're singing about is a legalistic God who only sees in who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong. And then surprise, surprise, we become a legalistic people. If we come in worshiping a God who feels no compassion for the poor and the hurting, then don't be surprised if you become a person who does not care for the poor. If our image of God is not shaped by Jesus Christ and the scriptures of Israel, we will come week after week with our image of God that we have created. We'll plug that image into our worship and we will become that God. To the very point where God will no longer want our songs. The second diagnosis is this, is that our worship can get infected with the wrong story. Israel seems to have understood their story at times like this. God chose us, and that gives us privileges that exclude us from judgment even when we are unjust like the nations. We will sin and do injustice, but we will get off the hook. But this is a fundamental misunderstanding of Israel's chosenness. God chose Israel not to be a privileged people who were quarantined off from the world to separate them and then not to love and care for the others. Israel is called to be God's witness to the nations of his justice and love. Israel is raised up to be a people through whom God works to bring about his peace and justice in the world. And so if there's any place for God's judgment of injustice to begin, it is always going to be in the people of God. Because our privilege does not rest in us being better. Our privilege rests in our vocation to the world. The Exodus somehow became a story for Israel of God loves us and not them, rather than God is a God of deliverance. Time and time again, stories of the world have entered into the stories that the church uses in its worship for bad, bad results. If you look at the complicity of the church, for instance, in Germany during the rise of Nazi Germany and the Third Reich, you will find a nefarious tradition in German biblical scholarship in the places where they were training pastors that tried to gut the gospels of all of its Jewish background. So that over a process of hundreds of years, Jesus began to look like a rabbi of modern enlightenment or good virtue and not the Messiah of Israel. And at that point, that narrative so deeply taught into many pastors and churches and understandings of the gospel left a church unready to challenge injustice. There's been a narrative that has run through especially the Western part of the church that the story of God is about saving our soul so that we can be evacuated to heaven and leave the earth. When the narrative of Scripture runs the other way from beginning to end, heaven is going to invade earth, restore our bodies, and bring about God's shalom. But if you worship with the story that God is just trying to evacuate you from here, you will not become a person who cares about what God cares about here. Just like in the story or in the text we read from Paul, Abraham is set right with God. That word righteousness, the same word used here, dikaiosune in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Abraham is set right with God, not for Abraham to go to heaven, not just so Abraham can be special to God. Abraham is saved in Romans 4 so that his people can become the one who brings God's promises to the nations. If we get our story wrong, we will create a way of worshiping that does not bring us into connection with the heart of God, and the rivers of justice that are meant to flow from the local church will be dammed up. And the third diagnosis is this: perhaps our worship of God is good, perhaps we have the right story, but perhaps an hour and a half in here, in this liturgy, in this posture of prayer, just can't match the liturgies and the stories of the world around us. And so we do what's right in here, but then we go out and we allow ourselves to be formed by other stories and gods and habits so that the work we do in here to orient our heart is not effective to change the way that we live and to make us just. We hop on our phone or Netflix or watch the news and are taught to fear, taught to think that things are out of our control when just connecting with someone across the street or in our neighborhood can begin to plant the seed of justice in our place. Worship can get infected. It can get so badly infected that the solution is not to try and fix it with better worship. The medicine to this sickness in our worship, says Amos, is go do justice. Is to go out and honor God by framing your life around what he cares about. In your job, in your community on mission, in your friend group, to think about the dynamics and the systems and the struggles of the people around you and to frame your life around the greater story of God's mission and not the story of our own personal satisfaction. When you do this, I really do believe our worship begins to get cured. The grumpy, legalistic, distant God that we sometimes drag into worship is really unhelpful when you go to love the hurting. When you go to love the hurting, when you gain a compassionate heart, you find that that God is no longer worthy of worship. And he's not helpful. But the God of Jesus Christ, the God who rescued Israel out of Egypt, that God helps do the work of justice because it is his work. When you go to justice, the us and them narrative becomes very unhelpful very quickly. It breaks down. In pastoring dozens of people who've experienced homelessness, I have realized that my life is a couple big mistakes and a couple broken relationships away from the same situation. If you really spend time to get to know people experiencing houselessness, you realize it is a bad week away. Justice kills that us and them story that infects our worship. And on the other side of that, we realize that that story of Scripture is a good story, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no us and them, that all have been handed over to disobedience in Romans 11, not so that God can reject us, but what does Romans 11 say? So that God can have mercy upon all. Justice will awaken us to the true story of our worship. And when you go to do justice, you find that the narratives and liturgies of our culture do not make you the kind of person who can do it for the long haul. The shallow journey of self-creation or just expressing myself or orienting things around myself might be good for a Facebook post or two about justice, but it will not convince us to roll up our sleeves and to move into the neighborhood in a way that brings us into real friendship with people we can help. For a season in Germany, as much as I wanted to, I could not watch a TV show or a movie that had anything serious in it. I was stuck with friends for 6 months. Why? Because the narratives of the people I was ministering to were full of more drama and power and inspiration and beauty and plot lines than I could handle. I got home and I was like, I have nothing else. Justice will show us that orienting our life around God and his people will prove the most fulfilling. I want to invite the worship band back up. If we follow Amos's cure, God's invitation to allow justice, to allow a deep commitment and life reorientation around his heart for the poor and hurting, around his work to restore this creation, we will cultivate a worship. We will come here needing worship, desperate for worship, as we give our life out like Jesus did. And from that kind of worship with the right God and the right story, with the right kind of power that we allow it to have in our life, rivers of justice will flow. Because that's how the people of God are meant to work. What we do in here, our confession, should transform us so that our confession becomes reality in the neighborhood. That is God's longing for us. And I am thankful that we are a church where I don't feel like I or the other pastors have to convince you a lot of that. Many of you care about the heart of God for justice in your jobs, your vocations, in our community projects and communities on mission. That worship and mission, worship and justice are the calling of the church. But as I listen to our neighborhood, as I listen to our university, as I listen to the themes and the stories of people in our own city, I know we have more to press into in the grace of God. Not to dismiss our worship, not to focus off of singing and praising God and just helping people, but to allow that full-bodied worship of the story of God to be reality in this place. So that when God looks at our life, he says, I love your songs. I love your festivals and your gift offerings and your worship, because it is worship arising from people who embody what they confess. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for our church, and I thank you for this word from Amos that reminds us that you are a God who does not just want our voice. You don't just want our Sunday. You love us so much that you want every part of our life to know your heart. You are God and we are not. You are God and we are not, Lord Jesus. And your story is our story. Your hopes are our hopes. Your loves are our loves. Your compassion is our compassion. Your opinions are our opinions, Lord, because you are the one who created and you are the one who saved and you are the one who will be all in all, not me. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make us a church that continues to press into the work of justice. A church that sees your heart cut open for the hurting, those taken advantage of, and is compelled to go, is compelled to love like you love. Lord, I pray right now, if there's anyone here who needs to confess that they have not allowed their confession to work its way into their life, I pray you'd convict them in your mercy and grace and comfort. Because we want to be a place that embodies you and your justice and your love. So come and work amongst us as we worship and sing, Lord. Come, enjoy the song of our heart. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
This morning.
Hallelujah.
our beloved pastor would say, if you listened well today, you'll know that the songs that we sing in this room and the gifts we give to God are meant to bleed into our whole life. That confession of who God is and his love and his compassion and his justice is not just a song to sing, something to confess. It is a way of life for the people of God. And when we come in here and we talked about the sanctified life, the life transformed by the love of God, we are not just talking about personal piety as much as your virtue and your character and your heart matter. But the sanctified life is this, as one scholar would put it, that God sets people right so that they can be part of his setting right project. The sanctified life is the just life. Our holiness is always a just and social holiness for the sake of the world. So receive this prayer as a benediction. Lord God, I thank you for our church. I thank you for the people of God. And I thank you for that great invitation to worship and know you, to come into your presence, to gather, to bring our gifts and our songs and our hopes and our joys and our confession before you. But God, we pray that we would have a pure worship, a true worship, from which the rivers of your justice and your righteousness flow, from your presence into your people and out into the world. Let it run as low as you want it to where it is most needed. And transform our hearts, God. And make us like you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Go in his peace.